53, Isaiah chapter 53 to begin with. And then I want you to mark your place there, because we'll be back. But I want you to also, before we start, turn to Luke 24 and mark that. Luke 24. And we're going to look at three verses there. Hold your place there and flip back to Isaiah 51. I want to read one verse there. Then we're going to go to the Luke passage. And then we're going to go back to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:1 is where we're going to start. It's interesting to note that Isaiah chapter 53 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than any Old Testament chapter. Let me say that again. Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament chapter. In verse number 1, we read, "Who hath believed our report," or "who hath believed our message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed or disclosed?" The idea of believing a report or a message is there anyone who has trusted in or relied upon the teaching and clung to it? If you look at chapter 24 in the Gospel of Luke, after his resurrection, after appearing to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and revealing himself to them, going back to the Old Testament and referring to scripture that was about himself, our Lord opened the minds of all 11 as he appeared to them and opened the scriptures and showed out of the Old Testament how he had to suffer, but then rise and die, and on the third day rise from the dead. Here in Luke 24, verse 45, we read, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Then to add verse 48, "And ye shall be witnesses of these things." Now going back to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 52, I want us to look this morning at three aspects of Christ's suffering. Three aspects of Christ's suffering that are shown here in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah chapter 53. Number one, let's look at the suffering in his body. The suffering in his body. Chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. You could also call this the exaltation, the shocking servant. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through Isaiah 53, and verse number 12 are called the fourth servant song and fall into five stanzas of three verses each. And each stanza reveals an important truth about the servant, ultimately Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did for us. In chapter 52, beginning with verse number 13, we read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely." And the idea is, as he deals prudently, he will prosper. "He shall be exalted and extolled," or praised, "and be very high," or stand very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage or appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was marred beyond human likeness. Many were astonished at his appearance, and how he was so beaten and so bloodied that he did not even resemble a man. He was that battered. In verse 15, so shall he sprinkle. Many translations have it, startle. He shall startle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. We know that his people, the Jews, didn't admire him or desire him. Yet when it was all over, he shocked and astonished kings. Remember John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So number one, the suffering in his body. Chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. An all-night vigil began, of course, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, where he celebrated, instituted it, and ate the Passover meal with the disciples in the upper room. This then was followed by John chapters 14 through 16 and ultimately chapter 17, which records the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And as you read that chapter, you read that prayer, you see that we are included in that prayer, as well as he praying for the disciples themselves. In John chapter 16, in verse number 6, the Lord said, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. But then, no doubt, they were reminded of what he said in John chapter 14 and verse number 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go. He said, I go away from you. But he said, where I am, there ye shall be also. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane after much prayer. He was arraigned before Annas and then Caiaphas, the high priest, and then ultimately went before the Council of the 70, the Sanhedrin, with the high priest, of course, the head of that group. The Roman soldiers then took him to Pilate. Ultimately, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. They took him to Herod. Herod questioned him, and Herod said, no, I don't have anything to do with this. He sent him back to Pilate. Finally, Pilate gave in to the will of the people. Of course, today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday, of course, the Lord Jesus, the Sunday before he was murdered, he rode into Jerusalem on a colt's ass, and he, of course, was received as king. Hosanna in the highest. They laid palm branches down. And you would think, though, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would have rode in Jerusalem on a white horse, ready to deliver the nation from the Romans. But no, he came as a meek and lowly servant, as is recorded here in Isaiah 52 and 53. And, of course, the very ones that were shouting, Hosanna, are the ones that shouted, crucify him, crucify him, just days later. Those who should have loved him and welcomed him were waiting for a Messiah, rejected him as the Messiah. The Pharisees hated the Herodians, who were those that stood by Herod. They smote him on the face. They asked him to prophesy who did it, as they had blindfolded him. Another spit in his face, asked him who did it. If you're the Son of God, tell me who did it. Another plucked his beard and asked the same thing. Tell me who did it. Who was it? They then, of course, pressed a crown of thorns upon his head. They didn't gently place it on there. The thorns, some of them, the base of the thorn was as big as my thumb. And they jammed that down on his head. They put around him a mock purple robe, mocking his supposed kingship, being king of the Jews. And, of course, he had been beaten and tattered. His back was wide open. No doubt the blood then dried to the robe, and when they snatched the robe back off after mocking him, bowing to him in mockery, they tore that robe off. He was stark naked as he was crucified literally on a garbage dump. Golgotha was where they burned trash outside of the city gates, a pile of garbage right there on a garbage dump. When you look with me at verse number 3 of chapter 53 of Isaiah, he is despised and rejected of men. He was forsaken. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief or familiar with suffering. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. His worth wasn't appreciated, nor was he himself esteemed or looked up to. So not only do we see the sufferings of his body, but the sufferings also in his heart. Number one, the sufferings in his body. Number two, the sufferings in his heart. Isaiah 53, verse 3. None of us can imagine how much he suffered. There are others that have been crucified. Many have been crucified. But none were tattered and torn as he was, and none bore the sins of the entire world upon himself, which leads us to number three, the sufferings of his soul. The sufferings of his soul. And I'm going to go ahead. That's actually verse 10, last part of the verse and the first part of verse 11. But I want to read these scripture all the way down to that point. In verse number 4, we read, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, our sicknesses, our distresses, our weaknesses, and carried our sorrows," or our pain and punishment. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Or they said basically among themselves, he's getting what he deserved. He claimed to be God. It's God the Father that has smitten him in this way. But the fact of the matter is, he was wounded for our transgressions, or pierced through, as some translations have it, for our transgressions, for our sins. He was bruised, literally crushed, for our iniquities. Not only our sin, but the guilt of our sin. Remember, animal sacrifices covered their sins for a time, a year at a time, as far as the Day of Atonement. But the guilt was still there. Did nothing for the guilt. When Christ died and was buried and rose again, when we put our total faith and trust in him and what he accomplished upon the cross, we are washed in his blood. We are born into his family. We are made whole. We are in a right relationship with him for the first time ever. And not only are our sins washed away as far as the east is from the west, and God has promised to remember our sins no more, we also have our guilt taken care of. So he was crushed for our guilt and our sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, or that which was necessary for our peace and well-being fell upon him. And with his stripes, with his wounds and scourging, we are healed. And the idea here, many of our charismatic brethren take this to mean that physically we are healed by his death, burial, and resurrection. This is speaking of spiritual healing, being made one with him through his shed blood. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we, of course, do this by nature, don't we? We're born with a sin nature. We go our own way, do our own thing. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's the path we normally choose. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So Jesus Christ is our sin bearer. The emphasis in verses 4 through 6 is that he did not die for anything he had done, but he died due to our sins. Peter repeated that in 1 Peter 2:24, where he said he hath borne our sins in his own body. I mean, put to death on the cross, on the tree. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb or silent, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus was silent in his suffering. Jesus was silent when he was illegally tried and condemned. And of course, there were seven sayings that are recorded in the New Testament when he was upon the cross. And some are also in Psalm 22. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? So by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of my people, who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. For the living, for the transgression. He made his grave with the wicked. Remember, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Joseph wouldn't have had a tomb himself so near to a place of execution. But that's the one chosen for Christ to be laid in, though it was a very temporary thing. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You can write down Matthew 27, 57 through 60. Matthew 27, 57 through 60, which records this, the fulfillment of this. He had done no violence. He was laid in a tomb that never a dead person laid. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God's will. He hath put him to grief, allowing him to suffer. When thou shalt make his soul, or make him an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, or spiritual offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of, or the will of the Lord, shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, or as a result of the anguish of his soul, many shall be satisfied, or he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities along with the guilt and the consequences of their sin. So he has seen the first aspect of his suffering, the suffering in his body. We have seen, secondly, the sufferings in his heart. And now, lastly, number three, the sufferings of his soul. Chapter 53, verse 10, last part of the verse, along with the first part of 11. Let me read that again. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. So God the Father recognized Jesus Christ, the propitiation. That means sin or wrath satisfier. Jesus satisfied all of God's requirements for the payment of the sin of the world. And so those that put their faith and trust in Christ are rendered favorable and acceptable. It might be possible that we could somewhat comprehend the suffering in his body. We maybe can understand a little bit through reading the suffering in his heart, but I don't think any of us can come close to trying to figure out the suffering in his soul. We can see being despised. We can see being unloved and being rejected. But the suffering of his soul is unfathomable. His being offered for our sins. How that's possible, that his death upon a cross, his burial in a borrowed tomb, his resurrection can satisfy the Father's wrath totally for our sins is beyond what we can ever imagine, that God's grace would reach that far. The word travail speaks of the pain of childbirth. No doubt the blood of animals certainly was not sufficient. So God himself bore our sins in his own body, being put to death in the flesh. There's only one thing left for us to do, and that's to bow before him. To bow before him. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Remember, Emmanuel means God with us. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Miracle of miracles. How can someone gaze upon the suffering of Christ and not be impacted, not be affected? How can we as Christians read again of the suffering of our Savior and not allow it to grip our hearts and change our lives? Was it for crimes that I have done, he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. The drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, indeed, there's nothing we can do to add to what our Savior has done. Yet many think that salvation includes works of the flesh, works that one may perform. But we know the Bible says clearly in places like Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We know that Ephesians 2:8 and 9 say clearly, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, Lord, we pray for those that hear this message, any that have not in a time and place in their lives with all sincerity of heart and soul acknowledged their lost condition, acknowledged, as the Bible says, they've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, cannot remember a time or a place when they truly from the heart and the depth of their soul have believed that Jesus paid the ultimate price for their sins, dying upon a cross, being buried in a borrowed tomb, but yet rose again the third day, showing that God, you accepted his death as a rightful payment for sin. He is indeed our propitiation. He is our Redeemer. He is our sacrifice for sins. He is the wrath satisfier, the sufferer. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray any who have not received him as Savior would receive him today, believing again from the heart and soul what was accomplished upon the cross. For the Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Lord, we pray that through this time of uncertainty, with this virus that is ravaging not only our country, but the world, over 150 countries, we pray, Lord, as we believe with all of our hearts, that you have sent this. You have sent this in your grace, in your love, to hopefully awaken millions to the truth of the gospel, to awaken millions in America who trust in money, who trust in the economy, who trust in things like Washington, D.C., resting in the job that they may have and now have lost for a time. And you've reminded us, Lord, through all of this that you are God, you are sovereign, you are in control of everything. As quickly as things happen, they can be stopped. The economy was humming along. Unemployment was at record lows. There were more jobs than there were people looking for work for the first time in a long, long, long time. But Lord, you put it to a screeching halt when you said, you know, I want people to wake up. I think of Christians who often try to, if they don't have a good reason, they'll invent an excuse not to come to church, have something better to do, something urgent. Though there are 168 hours in every week, many decide that Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is the time when something has to get done. And Lord, I pray you have awakened these professed believers out of slumber. Many of them truly aren't born again, that you've revealed that to them, and they will come to know Christ before it's too late. We pray that many would be saved. We pray that churches that have made a mockery of church, turned it into a social club, a place for entertainment, it's become man-centered. God is, for the most part, left out. Maybe a brief mention of Jesus or a verse or two there. Otherwise, it's all about the flesh. It's all about emotion. It's all about trying to satisfy even the lost that may come into the doors of the church to make them feel at home in their lost condition. So, Lord, work in all of this. Bring glory to your name. We love you. And, Lord, we're going to not be able to meet for a while now, but we're going to continue to worship you. Continue, Lord, to study the word. Continue to pray for one another. And Lord, we're eager to see what you're going to do through all of this. And in everything we give thanks, in everything we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.